our text this morning is John 18, verses 15 through 27. Now, if you look at the text, you'll see that there are a few different things going on in the text. We find ourselves leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, and we as the readers, as we leave the garden, we find that Peter and one other disciple are leaving with us to witness the proceedings at the religious trial of Jesus. So, as we set up the scene, all of the disciples except two stay in the garden, and two follow Jesus off to the house of Annas. But as we look at that, what's interesting to us is that the Apostle John in the text has given us great contrasts in the text. Contrasts that are not in that gray area where many of us like to live. You know, that gray area where we like to say, you know, things are not always black and white. Things are not always this or that. There's this gray area where many of us like to live because it's safe there. It's not A or B. It's somewhere in the middle. And here in our text this morning, we see a contrast that is black and white. We see things that are so different that they're not even comparable as we consider them. We see contrast between Jesus Christ standing before Annas and then Caiaphas and Peter standing before the servants of Annas and Caiaphas. What do we learn from this section of the gospel? What does John have to teach us about Christ? What does he have to teach us about ourselves? Especially on this day where so many are considering the resurrection of Jesus in a special way. How does the resurrection relate to this text? We'll look at the text in two parts. We'll look just at the confession of Jesus in the first place, and we'll look at the denial of Peter in the second place. Before we begin, there's a couple of what we would call housekeeping items that I want to show you in the text before we dive in. The first is verse 13, John 18:13 mentions Annas is the first leader that Jesus is brought before. The question arises, why is Jesus brought before Annas? John is very clear that Caiaphas is the high priest. Why does Annas get to see Jesus? Is it just because he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas? Is Caiaphas a fearful man that has to please his father-in-law? So he brings Jesus and he says, well, what do we do about this so I can make the right decision? Well, you see what happened in the Roman occupation of Judea is that the Romans had made a law that the high priest was an annual appointment, and the Roman government would be the ones that would appoint the high priest to the Jewish people. So you could make a contrast with if the state of California decided that they wanted more laws, and they said, as the state of California, we are going to decide who the pastor of every church is going to be. And the pastors will be pastors for a year and then we'll rotate them out. Okay, that's what's happening. The Roman government saying, the high priest, we're going to decide for you who the high priest is. And in this year, it just happens to be Caiaphas. Now, the Jews were not too interested in what an occupying government had to say about their religious practices. The high priest is a lifetime appointment, and Annas was the high priest. So that's why in the text we see this peculiar thing where they bring Jesus to Annas, and then later they bring them to him, to Caiaphas, who's the high priest. The fact is that Annas is the high priest, so they bring him to Annas to say, what is the real decision? What's the real verdict going to be? And then we'll take him to Caiaphas, and he can kind of rubber stamp it with the seal that's going to make the Roman government happy. So that's the first housekeeping item that we see in the text. And the second is this question about who the other disciple is. The text says that there's Peter, and then there's this disciple that John decides to keep anonymous. Who is that person with Peter? Now, there is some controversy around it. Some think that it's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a secret disciple, and he appears a few times in the Gospel of John, and they will argue that Nicodemus knows the high priest because he's a member of the royal court, so he comes and he's there. Some say that. Others think that he's a member of the high priest's family, and he became a Christian, and John is protecting him with anonymity. But the most well-received idea is that this disciple that accompanies Peter is John himself. And I think that's the most reasonable. John often speaks about himself in anonymous terms, in terms where you don't get caught up on it being John that's there writing about himself. So I think that is probably the best reading of the text. Another reason I think that it may be John is that John's mother, Salome, the Gospels tell us, is from the tribe of Levi. So John, if this understanding is correct, then John is actually a Levite by lineage and would have a right to be in the high court as a member of the tribe of Levi, who are, as you know, those who have all of the religious duties belong to the tribe of Levi. So those are a few things. Most likely then what we see in the text is Peter is coming and John is coming with him, and they're following Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're following Jesus, we have the Lord Jesus bound and being treated as a criminal. And these two disciples follow Jesus into the temple complex. Okay, the temple is not just a building where sacrifices would be made, but it's a place where there would be sacrifices, and there would be an area for listening, an auditorium, and there's these big areas that are called courts, and the courts are divided off for certain people. The court of the Gentiles, only the Gentiles could be in the court of the Gentiles. There's the court of the women, where the women could be not allowed to go into a certain place. And then connected to the temple, there are these dwelling places, sort of like the RP home has the upper rooms, right? And it's where all the old people live in the denomination. The temple had places where certain people lived. There were women that lived there, and there were some of the higher ranking officials lived there too. So I think that what we see is Annas and Caiaphas both live within the area of the temple. So we have them, Peter and John, following Jesus into this area of the temple because they're deeply interested about what is going to happen with Jesus. Now, we have to remember that Peter in the garden, he was full of zeal. You remember that? He was so ready to defend Jesus that he took up a sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, just passionate about defending Christ. And here in the same night, within hours, we see something totally different. We actually see Peter denying Jesus. But before that denial, we see what Jesus did as he's taken to the high priest. And we begin with that. Jesus' confession. Jesus' confession. That's seen in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So the high priest here is interested in hearing from the Lord Jesus. And as he's questioning Jesus, what we see is that he is intermingling Jesus' political views with Jesus' religious views. Because as the high priest would bring charges to the Roman authorities, what they're going to do is they're going to say, these are political charges. These are charges that revolve around treason and political things. But in his initial questioning, what he asks are, who are your disciples and what is your teaching? The high priest is interested in this. What are you teaching? You see, the high priest understood the claim that Jesus made, the claim of being the Messiah. And because of that claim of being the Messiah, he was claiming a right to David's throne. So you see the way that religion and politics intermingle in this question. What are you teaching? You are teaching that you are Messiah. You are teaching that you sit on the throne of David. It is both a religious question and a political question. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in verse 20, I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. What's Jesus doing here? Is he just putting off the responsibility and choosing to not answer the question? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's letting the high priest know that in all of his teaching, he has been open. If the high priest wanted to know what Jesus taught, he could have heard Jesus teach. Jesus taught openly in the synagogues and the temples. Jesus was not raising up future leadership in the Scottish Rite or the Skull and Bone Society. He's saying, everything I've taught is here in the open. It's here for you to see. And the Christian religion is that, isn't it? People should be able to look at our lives and know what is taught. Because we have the Word. And we have the Word taught with clarity. And Jesus here says, there's no difference between what is taught in public and what is taught in secret. It's not like people can come to this assembly and get a message and then we go off into some back room and we teach the secrets of what Christianity is really about. Jesus says it's there in the open. It's there to be understood. Calvin says this refers to the substance that was always the same, though the form of teaching varied. He did not speak differently among the disciples to teach them anything different, nor did he act cunningly as if he deliberately intended to conceal from the people what he spoke to a few indoors. Therefore, he could testify with a clear conscience that he openly declared and honestly proclaimed the substance of his teaching. There were times when Jesus taught in parables and he said, I'm teaching in parables so that you understand and so that they don't understand. That's not teaching in secret. The substance is the same. The teaching on the kingdom and repentance remain the same. There's something else that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is also confronting the illegality of his own trial. You see, in Jewish law, the accused does not have to testify against himself. And what is the high priest doing? He's bringing Jesus alone before himself as a judge. And he's saying, what do you teach? And who are your disciples? He's asking Jesus to incriminate himself. What do you teach that is opposed to the word of God, or more importantly, to the high priest? What do you teach that is opposed to Jewish custom and tradition? And who has believed it? And Jesus responds, if I've committed a crime, if my teaching is against the customs of the Jewish church, if my teachings are against what I am supposed to be teaching, then you've got to ask them. You can't ask me. You see, Jesus is confronting the way the high priest is doing polity. As Presbyterians, we like polity, don't we? We like things done orderly. We have a book. We call it the Blue Book, right? Other churches call it the Book of Order. It's all very, very legal sounding. And we have order in the way things like trials are to occur. And we follow those things so that things are done decently and in order. And here in the trial of Jesus, they're saying, you incriminate yourself. And it's as if Jesus takes the Blue Book and he says, no, it's not my job to incriminate myself. And this didn't make them very happy, did it? Look at verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? You see, Jesus is calling out the high priest, saying, you're not allowed to ask me these questions. This is an illegal trial. The officers didn't like that. They strike Jesus. And they say, who are you to talk like that to the high priest? See, Jesus calls the foul, and they don't like it. Here in the midst of this crooked courtroom, and believe me, books upon books have been written about how illegal the trial of Jesus was. And here Jesus stands boldly proclaiming before the high priest and before Caiaphas and the officers, as the sufferings of Christ intensified as he got closer and closer to Calvary. But even in the intensity of this suffering, Jesus confesses before the leaders. He does not back down. And friends, that is for us. That is so on a day when many consider the resurrection in a special way, so that we can say, he did that for us. Because if Jesus had fallen, if Jesus had sinned, if Jesus had backed down after the death, after 3 days, guess what would have happened? Nothing. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness as he confessed. He's taken then from Annas to Caiaphas, And the way that John sets it out is that it's in the same area. And John contrasts with Jesus, with Peter. And we see that the way that the text is structured. Jesus goes to Annas. Peter denies. Jesus goes to Caiaphas. Peter denies. It's set up in contrast, which leads us to our second heading this morning. Peter denies. Peter denies. We need to move back to verse 17. If you remember, Peter and the other disciple come to the door. They're entering into the court of the high priest. And there, Peter is met with opposition. Remember, Peter is willing to fight for Christ. He's willing to die for Christ. Malchus lost an ear over the passion of Peter. But here, when it's time for the trial of Jesus to come, Peter is met with opposition and he fails. And what's the problem? Who is it that confronts Peter in such a way that he abandons his profession of faith and abandons his Lord? Look at the text. It's a servant girl. The older translations say a slave girl. It's a young girl whose job is to watch the door. She asks, "Are you not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Peter's terrified as he's confronted with this question. He puts his own safety and interest before that of Jesus. The fear of man was more important to Peter than the fear of God. A servant girl. Jesus is in the court of the high priest, and he's challenging the church lawyer's understanding of church law. And here Peter is in the courtyard, asked a simple question by a servant girl, and he crumbles. Peter, in all of his zeal and passion from the garden, fails to confess Jesus and fails to even acknowledge Jesus. And we're hard on Peter, aren't we? Peter's scared. Peter's terrified. Peter sees the last 3 years of his life just crumbling before him. His master and his friend has been arrested, and Peter doesn't know what's going to happen to him, even though it appears that he's going to die. Peter was filled with so much passion. And now something changes. John Calvin says, "Away from the battle, our spirits are high. Without cause, but experience shows how foolish and empty our boasting is. Even when Satan is not attacking, we invent empty terrors for ourselves, and we are shaken before we need to be." And this is what happens to Peter. He's confronted by this young servant girl, and he crumbles. The passion of the garden was not long-lived. It burned out before the door of the high priest. And then Peter's cold. The text says he went and warmed himself by the fire, verses 18 and 25. And Peter's standing there. There's servants and there's officers around this fire, and they're warming themselves. And we don't know what Peter's thinking. We don't know if Peter is feeling guilty or what Peter is considering, but we know that he's there with the servants and he's given another opportunity to right this wrong. And someone asks again, are you not one of the disciples? And again, he denies it. He says, I am not. Other Gospels record that Peter's twangy Galilee accent gave him away. It's just like, it's obvious you're a Galilean. And he denies it. And then in verse 26, another asks, a servant of the high priest, and John tells us someone that was there in the garden and someone that is related to Malchus. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? If you're there and your cousin loses an ear to a sword, you would recognize who did that. And here the servant says, you were there. I'm Malchus's cousin. It's an eyewitness. And again, Peter denies. If you read all four gospel accounts, John does not go into the same detail as the other gospel writers. Listen to Mark. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't even know what you're talking about. And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denies it. It's just eating her up. I know that he's one of them, and I'm going to talk to everyone in the circle about it because I know you are. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And listen to this. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Peter denies with cursing and swearing. This isn't just Peter using what we would call the mouth of a sailor. This isn't just corrupt words coming out of a foul-mouthed man. He does swear, but it's more. You see, cursing in the scriptures is religious by nature. And here, Peter is saying that he has no idea who Jesus is, and it's as if he says, I will be damned if I know this man. Calling down God's judgment upon himself. Friends, this is so sad. If this is all we had of the gospel, we would say Judas denied and betrayed, and Peter denied and betrayed. But because we know the gospel story, because we know that Peter will be restored, because we know that Jesus says, call the other disciples and Peter, that restoration happens. But look at it in its context and feel the weight of where we are in the gospel account. Peter saying, I will be damned. I do not know this man. The contrasts in the text are overwhelming. Jesus there before the high priest, boldly proclaiming and confessing so that he could die. And so that he could be raised. And like Isaiah 53 says, so he can see his offspring. It's the church. And then we contrast that with Peter. Who denies him. These are black and white contrasts. What can we learn from this? How can we apply this? How can we look at this and say, you know, there's a spiritual lesson in here for me. The first is, if we look at Jesus, notice the way that Jesus doesn't hide what he's teaching from the high priest. Jesus stood there with a clean conscience and said, what I've been saying in the synagogues, what I've been saying in the temple, what I've been saying in private, it's all the same. This is who I am. We like to compartmentalize. Do your friends know you're a Christian? People at work know what you confess? You hear singing psalms and raising your hands and then acting a different way around the water cooler. Jesus was clear as to who he was and what he taught and what he proclaimed. And he did it with consistency. Another application is that we see the fear of man is really the cause of Peter's denial. And we see two main fears in the scriptures. We see the fear of man, we see the fear of God. And if we look at those fears, you can go home and do this afternoon. Do it all afternoon if you want. Open your concordance, look up the word fear, look up every verse, put two columns, fear of man, which would be any fear that relates to people, to environment, to anything in this life, and then fear of God. When it comes in the scriptures to fearing God, we're commanded that we had better do it. We are to tremble before him. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. That's a New Testament verse, not an Old Testament verse. And when we look up things that deal with the fear of man, we are to not fear what man can do to us. Every time the covenant is renewed in the Old Testament, you see, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. There's giants in the land. Yep. Fear of man is what caused Peter to fail. Because in the scale of life, Peter said, here's a servant girl that I see and she's scary. And here's God that I don't see, so I can put him off. And he feared the servant girl more than he feared man. And friends, you might think that that's really silly. but it's not. And think about the time when you meet someone and you want to talk to them about your faith. You say, I'm going to evangelize this person. And he's just trembling because it's scary to talk about the gospel. It's the fear of man, not the fear of God. If each one of us took an honest look at ourselves and considered Peter's position, what we would understand is how often we fall to the fear of man. Because really, even our sin, all of our sin, is falling into that fear of man category. Whenever we choose to obey us versus obey God, whenever we choose to please us versus please God, that's fear of man. And that leads us to the application to consider the way on which sin builds on top of sin. Remember, Jesus predicted Peter's denial. He said, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. And Peter denies, I don't know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo. That could have been the wake-up call. And Peter could have said, Lord, forgive me. I do know that man. But he was caught in the lie. So he had to build on top of it. Well, I know you were with him, and I know you're a Galilean. I can hear it in your voice. No, I am not one of them. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Again, he could have repented. And then Malchus's cousin, I know you were there because I was there, and I saw you cut my cousin's ear off. Again, he could have repented. But he chose to let lie build on top of lie. Friends, repent of sin. Don't build on top of sin. Consider those areas of your life where there is unconfessed sin and stop building on that lie. And I would also like to consider this aspect, this section of the gospel, in the light of what we call the church calendar. I know that many Presbyterians are a little strange in today's evangelical climate. We don't really set aside many days for the observation of things like Christmas or Easter, or days when most of the evangelical church sets time aside. I get that to your friends and family, you're a little peculiar. You know, what was your Easter sermon about? Well, it was about Peter denying Jesus. Now, what's this text have to do with those things? Well, here in our text, we're in that evening where Jesus leaves the upper room. The whole upper room discourse happens. What's called the high priestly prayer happens. He's in the garden and into the trials. That whole area, that whole time is set aside in the church calendar. Do you know what it's called? Maundy Thursday. That's this whole time. It's called Maundy Thursday. I grew up in the Methodist church and we celebrated Maundy Thursday. And I always thought, is it Monday or Thursday? I'm not quite sure what day we're in here. And in this day called Maundy Thursday, which is the day before Good Friday, Jesus gives the disciples the command to love one another. And that's a mandate. And the word mandi comes from the Latin word meaning mandate. Okay, so we call it Mandate Thursday. The mandate is that you love one another. I want you to think about how the early church viewed this day. Remember when the Apostle Paul was given direction to the Corinthians on how to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper? Remember, the Corinthians are getting drunk, they're rowdy, they're hungry. It's just a total disaster. And Paul steps back and he says, okay, let me just reteach this whole thing. And he starts out, on the night Jesus was betrayed. Isn't that interesting? That of all the things that Paul could have chosen from this night, we could have talked about the mandi. We could have talked about the prayer. We could have talked about the institution of the supper. We could have talked about the celebration of Passover. We could have talked about the singing of the Hallel. There's so much that Paul could have chosen from that happened within this day. And he focuses on the betrayal. Friends, as we think about this day, and as so much of the church thinks about this weekend that so much of the church calls Holy Week, we need to think about this betrayal. Because like what Paul did with the Corinthians, we need to do to ourselves, and we need to say, you know, it's not just Peter, it's me. It's not just Peter's life. It's not just Peter as a clown. It's me. In the way that I live my life, and in the way that I deny Jesus, in the way that I betray Jesus, in the way that my life doesn't conform to what Jesus did. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, was the focus of the early church. Betrayal was central to the ancient church's understanding of redemption. Without betrayal, there's no redemption. Because the sheep is sent to the slaughter. And that's our Christ, who suffered and died, was raised. And for those of you who will more intensely consider the resurrection today, I would like to challenge you to think past the ham and the bunnies and the chocolate eggs and consider denial. Jesus was raised from the dead to secure salvation for sinners that deny Him. Sinners that fail. Sinners that continue to sin. Continue to struggle. Jesus did not raise from the dead on the third day so that in this life we could live perfectly. That's for the life to come. We live in the already, not yet. So Easter or no Easter, Resurrection Sunday or another glorious Sabbath day, Jesus was raised for sinners like Peter. sinners that are good at it. Sinners that fail and fall and fumble. And in God's providence, that's the way that it is in this life. As we keep coming back to Christ for help. As we keep clinging to Him, knowing that within ourselves we can't do it. And even as polished Christians wearing their Sunday best, we fail. Miserably at times. Jesus died for those Christians. And yet, it will not always be like this. There will come a time in eternity where we too are raised to newness of life, and we will be made perfect, and we will sin no more. But for today, we still live in this life, reaching out and embracing this Savior. This Savior that boldly confessed while Peter denied. This is not a gray area. It is black and white as we contrast our redemption in Christ with our sin. As we consider Jesus in His confession with Peter's denial, we are reminded that we are great sinners and He is an even greater Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks that as You stood in confession, even as You knew that Peter was there denying You, You still brought Peter's sins to the cross. And Father, this gives sinners like me and sinners like us hope that if You can die for a man named Peter that denies, You can die for us and raise us up to newness of life. Amen.